Amen. So grateful to have Joel back with us as well. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 26, carrying on now in verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, 47 through 56, a message I have entitled, Christ Forsaken, Christ Forsaken. But some of you are asking, what happened in part two from last week? And thank you for noticing. Fear not. Instead of doing a topical study like I thought about with watchful praying, I think it's just as strong or even stronger textually to see how this theme plays out as we carry on. We haven't moved on from the drowsy disciples, trust me. We will end today if you jump down to verse 56 where our passage concludes. They all left him and fled. The bitter fruit of their failure to watch and pray. They panicked, abandoned their Lord, just as he said would happen if they failed to have watchful intercession. Three times he prostrated himself before his Father in submissive, prevailing, as we saw last Sunday, victorious, successful prayer. And three times he comes to Peter, James, and John, urging them, will you not watch and pray with me? And three times over, Jesus finds these big talkers slumped over in sleep like three sacks of potatoes. This very Savior who three times awakens prayerless Peter is the one that by the end of this chapter, in just a few hours, Peter will deny a trio of times. And look at verse 45, where we ended off last week. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He's as strong as a lion, ready to turn and face his murderers head on, as we're about to see, because Jesus wrestled with God in watchful, persevering prayer. The disciples are ready to run away like rabbits, as we're about to see, because they failed to watch and pray. They proved weak and susceptible in the end. You see, beloved, the sin of prayerlessness produces cowardly Christians who are basically lacing up their shoes and already preparing to bolt at the first sign of trouble, to forsake their Lord. God forbid that that be true of you or me. Before we read our text today from verse 47, I want you to imagine you're a first-time reader of the Gospels. You never met Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John before. At this point in the Passion Week story, you might start to wonder, how is this king of the Jews actually going to be arrested and captured? I mean, is it going to be kind of like a sword fight, slashing and striking his captors amidst the olive trees like the outlaws of Sherwood Forest, you know, in the days of Robin Hood? Or is Jesus going to hide here and there as they come hunting for him while his disciples get mowed down like some action movie? Hold on, though. He said he is a willing sacrifice, laying his life down, so how could he be hunted to death? Oh, maybe Jesus is just going to stride up to the house of the chief priest and turn himself in just to get it over with as soon as possible. Except that would appear to excuse the religious leaders of their crimes. Well, let's read then of how it actually happened and had to happen as ordained by God. Let's stand in honor of God's word, if you will. Matthew 26, continuing on now in verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came up from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there were no sorrows, none that could begin to compare to the Savior's sorrows along that Calvary road. So we ask that you would do the promised work of your Spirit and bear witness to him in our hearts and minds, in our midst as an assembly here this morning. Lord, unless you open blind eyes, unless you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and receive these truths, all is in vain, Lord. It's just going to be a talking head up here behind the pulpit dumping lots of information on people. Unless you work, do it, we pray, Lord, for the honor of your name and the glory of your dear Son, through whom we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our outline this morning, under this umbrella of Christ forsaken, which actually includes seeing how he was forsaken for us, learning how he will not forsake us, and so that we would not forsake him. Christ forsaken. We're going to look at five images, and with each of them we'll have some various application points or a key sentence with each of them. First, we'll look at a mob, and then a kiss, and then a rebuke, and a sword, and a garment. A mob, a kiss, a rebuke, a sword, and a garment. In case you're wondering, yes, I am going to take some homiletic preacher liberties to borrow briefly for points 3 and 5 from Mark and John to fill in what you'll indeed see to be a very colorful picture. Let's look at number one, a mob, from the text here, verse 47, and then we'll see it again when we get to verse 55 and 56a. Verses 47 and 55 to 56a. A mob teaching us about Christ and his enemies. Teaching us about Christ and his enemies. One writer captures this scene well for us. It's the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon was full. It's probably cloudless, for it was a cold night, as John's gospel tells us. The ancient olive trees were casting eerie shadows across the encampment. Beyond the ravine lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem, where Judas had earlier made his rendezvous with the detachment from the Roman cohort. The soldiers were fully armed, each carrying a short sword. With them came the Jewish temple guards with their clubs, Jews and Gentiles united at last in a common cause. Must have been a chilling sight, says the historian from Gethsemane, as the mob exited Jerusalem and its flickering torches moved down the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Olivet, approaching the garden. The plan was perfect. There would be no riot this night. If there was resistance, they were more than ready. And so, verse 47, we meet the leader of the mob. Look at the text. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd. Interrupted mid-sentence is as if you could hear Jesus from the previous verses saying, "Here comes my betrayer." There he is. And you sense the shock still in Matthew's voice. Decades later, the dismay, the betrayal. One of the 12. Can you believe? Notice he says, "Behold, Judas, one of the most 12 most privileged men in all of Israel, in all of the world, in all of history, becomes a cold-blooded traitor who leads the mob to murder his own mentor and master, his teacher and his friend." As Hendrickson, the commentator, writes about Judas, "A shameless, disgusting quisling, a wretched turncoat who for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver was delivering over the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth, even the mediator, both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, we won't ask for a show of hands. Who could not define the word, even though I just tried to use it for you in a sentence? You're not familiar with the word quisling. Probably most of us, right? And even more so, we don't know the origin of the word. It's World War II, not long ago. A Norwegian politician named Vidkun Quisling, Quisling, betrays his country, Norway, by collaborating with the Nazi occupation, siding with Hitler's genocide, ensuring that over 700 Jews were deported, murdered, and gassed in the Nazi chambers. all because of one quisling. And within a few years or a couple decades, now a small Q, look it up in the dictionary, is now an infamous surname synonymous with treason and betrayal. Will you be a quisling when you thought you were a Christian? Dear friends, have we really done what Matthew says here in verse 47? Beheld Judas? Taken to heart this haunting warning? History's ultimate story of squandered privilege and wasted opportunity and the ugliness of hypocrisy and the looming threat of apostasy that hangs over every church and over every Christian home? The heart of a true disciple at this point has to say, is it I, Lord? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Keep reading. Verse 47 says, they came up accompanied with a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. This was no random mob. This was an armed gang sent from head office, officially sanctioned, dispatched by the temple guard, the God squad of the worst kind, the temple police. You combine the gospel accounts, we realize it was clergy and lay members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, plus John tells us Roman soldiers joined in. Of course, it's Passover season. They're going to be on extra alert against any riots. As Jesus is going to mention later when we see him confronting the mob, the ridiculous irony, the overkill of it all this weaponry, all these troops to arrest who? The Prince of Peace. Love incarnate. Grace personified. The great physician, the gentle healer from Nazareth. Breathing out hatred against the very one who gave them breath, marching in with their puny weapons to stop a king whose kingdom is, what did he say? Not of this world. But again, I say to you, brothers and sisters, and all who are hearing and listening this morning, behold, not just Judas, take a longer, harder, deeper look at this gangster crowd with all their foolish swords and clubs. What a picture of the folly of all who don't truly know who Christ is. How ignorant you and I were before the Lord opened our eyes about the true identity of Jesus. We needed someone more than just Judas to point out the real Christ. Before conversion, we needed a supernatural work of God in our hearts to show us the real Jesus. God's Spirit to expose our sin and lawbreaking, our self-righteousness and our hypocrisy, our stupid folly. Only God could break our hard hearts, humble us to see the real glory of the Son of God. Maybe that's you here this morning, still needing the Lord as we pray to replace your ignorance with illumination about who Jesus is. Open your eyes that you would lay down your weapons and surrender to the King and Messiah, Christ Jesus. Well, if you're taking notes under first point mob, leave some space because, like I said, we're coming back in verse 55. Second image, from a mob teaching us about Christ and his enemies, we come to a kiss teaching us about Christ and the treachery of our hearts. Christ and the treachery of our hearts. As the poet puts it, in anguish, Jesus prayed alone the night he was betrayed, and Judas marked him with a kiss to keep the bargain made. Look at verse 48. Now he was betraying him, gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Remember the darkness of the garden. No Hollywood halo over Jesus' head. No glowing face of the medieval artists, right? Just ordinary appearance of one who was completely human. And you notice here in verse 48, Judas sounds nervous, doesn't he? In a rush. He seemed to expect some resistance. Who do you think he was afraid of? Well, it's not hard to imagine, is it? First of all, he just ticked off the 12 or the 11 that are left. How hot-headed would you have been if this culprit was now exposed after 3 years of thinking you could trust him? Not to mention he had seen Jesus' supernatural power for 3 years, conquering legions of demons, calming storms. What might Jesus do now? In Judas's fleshly, carnal mind. He wanted to make sure, as soon as the kiss was given, the troops would launch their offensive, grab the victim, allow no time for retaliation. You could say Judas and associates here display a hell-bent animosity toward the innocent Savior. And don't you love the contrast here? Jesus has just arisen, as we saw in the earlier verses, fearless and ready to face the enemy head on like a lion coming out of his fierce struggle in Gethsemane, while Judas and the soldiers are armed to the teeth and shaking in their boots. They're the nervous ones. Jesus doesn't fear them. They fear him. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, Proverbs 28. But the righteous are bold as a lion. I love how one writer puts it. The strange thing is that in all this disordered scene, Jesus was the one oasis of serenity. As we read the story, it reads as if he, Jesus, not the Sanhedrin police, was directing affairs. It's a question I'm going to keep asking you throughout the story. And often we need to ask in the midst of our chaotic lives, who's in charge? Who's really steering the ship? Who's actually driving things? Can you trust him? Do you see him? He reigns and he rules. No one and nothing else. For him, says this writer, the struggle in the garden was over, and now there was the peace of the man who knows that he is following the will of God. The Christ of the crises, right? His majestic calm on display. Keep reading verse 49. Notice again the sense of haste and anxiety. Immediately, in other words, at once, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." And then we read the most repulsive, revolting verse perhaps in all of Scripture. We shudder even to imagine the sight, the sound of this satanic kiss. Luther said, "Tyrants are bad, heretics are worse, but false brethren worst of all." Betrayal, as I'm sure some of you can testify, hurts far worse than persecution or false teaching. And if you've grown up in the church and you're familiar with this story, stop. Ponder for a minute. Why a kiss? I mean, why not just a handshake or a simple salute or sort of just like, "Hey, it's this guy over here"? Why of all things this? And the Greek word here is not an ordinary kiss, not just a mere kiss on the feet like a servant or on the hand like an inferior, but on the cheek or possibly even the lips like an equal or a peer. It's a compound Greek word for a tender, affectionate, sometimes even prolonged kiss. Same Greek word when the prodigal is welcomed back by his father in Luke's gospel. When the Ephesian elders bid their final farewell to Paul, their father in the faith, at Miletus in Acts 20. Why? Of all the symbols Judas could have chosen, why has God ordained that Judas desecrates such a precious symbol of friendship and affection? As one writer puts it, Judas' kiss drips with horror, for it's a callous prostitution of one of humanity's most sacred symbols, showing how low a human heart can sink. Look, friends, behold, you and I have to take a hard look and say, the kiss shows and teaches us many things. For one, it's a further fulfillment of messianic Psalms about the Savior being betrayed in the house of his friends, right? And my companion and my familiar friend, Psalm 41, Psalm 55, and so forth. We have to look and see, this is now the poster boy, Judas, for Proverbs 27. Remember, better is an open rebuke than love that is hidden. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies what? Kisses, Proverbs 27. Never was there a more wicked enemy than Judas. Many young believers who are new in the church are derailed, if not completely shattered, when they discover that even in the best of churches, sooner or later, there will be Judas kisses from those who have daggers behind their back. Here's the supreme warning against pretenders in the church, unsaved believers, as we call them. Not easily recognized at first, right? Rarely obvious at the start, but as we say, time and truth go hand in hand. Those with a spurious faith instead of a saving faith. Judas here is a billboard for the dreadful reality of a false demon faith masquerading as the real thing, of what Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 graphically warn us against. The apostates in our midst, 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not really of us. I had this at the end of my sermon in the first service, but it was raining. I could tell people were distracted, but and you don't seem as distracted, but I'm going to tell you now because that's how it worked in the first service. But it's on a very serious note. In the last 12 months, not two, not three, but four different times in members' meetings, we have expelled and excommunicated those who were members in our directory, prayed for as Matt just prayed, baptized in these waters, dining at this table, and yet unmasked in the end and proven to be false, fraud, shams. But boy, they sang out as loud as the rest of us. And they talked a smooth talk. Where are they now? Where? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Should be the answer of our hearts. A mob warns us about Christ and his enemies. A kiss warns us about the treachery of our own hearts. We say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Apart from his saving and sustaining grace, apart from his sovereign and sanctifying grace, I could sink just as low or lower. The seeds of betrayal lie in every one of our hearts left to ourselves. We're just as capable of Judas as disguising a mission of hate as an act of love, of doing the most spiritual things for the most carnal reasons, of that most familiar rebuke from the prophets and from Jesus. You honor me with your lips while your heart is miles away from me. Keep reading, verse 50. Despite all the horrible betrayal, look at Jesus' shockingly gracious response. He says to him, friend, do what you've come for. Last words Judas would ever hear from his so-called Lord. Ironically, Jesus actually hands Judas over to his own depravity and treachery, modeling for us what it is to love our enemies, to bless those who curse you. A few hours later, where do we find Judas next? What's he doing? Rejoicing? Oh, what a successful mission. Job well done. 30 pieces of silver. Let's cash it in. Not so when we get to chapter 27. His limp body hangs, swinging in a nearby tree. Committed suicide. His kiss of betrayal proved to be fatal to himself before Jesus. As someone said, Judas kissed the gates of heaven, then died and went to hell all in the same day. Kissed the gates of heaven, then died and went to hell. God forbid that we follow in his terrible steps. Beware, 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 beloved, of the damning sin of hypocrisy. If you still have a conscience, as Jesus, as Judas still had, your hypocrisy will cause guilt to eat you alive one day. Lord, may it never be that we, in the end, had nothing but a so-called Christian life and a lot of religious activity and church going that basically consisted of polite, cute Christian little kisses for Jesus. Religious, moral, outwardly decent and upright, but nothing more than Judas kisses and false worship. Oh, spending time with Jesus, listening to his teaching, hanging out with his people, enjoying their company. It was better than the cold, cruel world out there, right? Enjoying the social benefits, singing the songs, attending the meetings, going through the motions. Lots of well-mannered, courteous little Christian kisses for Jesus without ever being converted. Still dead in your sins, never actually knowing Christ in a saving, genuine, personal, transforming way. I leaned over to Matt in the first service. I said, how amazing the Lord's timing. The second psalm concludes with a call for genuine worship. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Honor him as he deserves. John Newton has one of his lesser-known hymns, What Think Ye of Christ? Some style him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, and yet they feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will professions like this avail in God's terrible day? nothing. All it will bring is greater condemnation, right? Well, what happens next is a terrific scene from the parallel in John 18. During Jesus' arrest, it seems to have happened right about now, and you have to turn there. It's too good to leave out. It's just too comforting and encouraging. John 18, turn over there quickly. This is our third image or picture after a mob and a kiss. I want to show you quickly a rebuke. A rebuke. And this is about Christ and his keeping power. A rebuke that points us to Christ and his keeping power from John 18, verses 4 through 9. John 18, verses 4 through 9. My favorite illustration of proving you can't lose your salvation and the Lord keeps his own, the Son of God, striding forth to defend his followers. The first three verses of John 18 describe what we've just read in Matthew, but then we pick it up in John 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, who's in charge, I ask you once again, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Wow. The awesome power of Christ's word leaves them literally awestruck, flattened, bowled off their feet by the voice of the Lord, by his claim to be, "I am Yahweh, equal to the Almighty." They had come to arrest this meek peasant in the dim light, and instead they met a majestic king. The great I am of old, God in the flesh standing before them. I love the irony. They came to arrest him, but his word arrests them. Keep reading. John 18, verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none," referring back to previous texts in John 6 and John 10 and John 17. This is predestination language. Only the doctrine of unconditional election explains this. And we know that Judas was never chosen. He was a son of perdition. John 17, 12. Keep reading. He says, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost none." Jesus knows that if the 11 had also been arrested that night and hauled off like their Lord, these weak, prayerless, drowsy disciples, it would have been too much, more than they could have borne. They would have snapped, would have shattered their faith. So he made sure it didn't happen. So he says to the soldiers, "Leave them alone, back off," thundering out his jealous care for his men. Christian, you and I should take heart. What does 1 Corinthians 10 assure us? He will never give you more trials, allow more temptation, ordain more suffering than you are able to handle in his strength. He knows your breaking point. He knows your load limit. It's written in invisible letters on your shoulders. Max capacity. You and I like to think, "Oh, we know what it is. I've had enough. Thank you, Lord." He decides. He is wiser. He knows best, far better than us. Is Jesus not the very one who taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Hard testing beyond what we can bear. If ever your afflictions or hardships or trials, child of God, are actually unbearable and too much, all Christ has to do is say the word, "Let them go, back off, leave them alone." And your suffering's over in a heartbeat. What a comfort, brothers and sisters, that we are eternally secure. No trial, no temptation, no traitor, no circumstance, no devil or demon can ever snatch you from the mighty grip of Jesus. We persevere because he is preserving us, right? The P in tulip that we so love, the fifth point of the doctrines of grace. We keep on because he is keeping us. The perseverance of the saints would be impossible if it weren't for the perseverance and the preservation of the Savior who protects us. Now, back to Matthew 26. Number four, we've seen a mob teaching us about Christ and his enemies, a kiss about Christ and the treachery of our hearts, a rebuke about Christ and his keeping power. Number four, a sword We come now where the story really spices up, thanks to you-know-who. Verses 50b through 54, a sword teaching us about Christ and misguided zeal. About Christ and misguided zeal. Keep reading, verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John 18 also informs us this was, guess who? Who else? Peter. His impulsive love for Jesus gets him in trouble once again. Maybe after all the warnings of how he would soon fall away, Peter saw this as a perfect test of his loyalty. Watch me, Jesus. I'll stick up for you, right? Here we go. John also informs us of the name of the victim. Do you remember? Malchus, that's right. And notice even here in verse 51, he's not just some generic soldier or servant of the high priest. He is the slave. He's probably sent by Caiaphas himself, the high priest, maybe leading the whole posse or the chief reporter of the events. And do you think Peter was going for his ear? Not likely, right? The guy ducks, and instead of a neck, he gets a nick. Then John adds, Jesus therefore says to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, Peter, you obviously slept through the whole Gethsemane workshop. Three times, take not this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. But notice again the keeping power of Christ over impetuous Peter. What a comfort that none be lost. You don't understand, Peter. My kingdom is led by a different king with different citizens using different weapons. My kingdom's not of this world, as he would explain in John 18. Keep reading here, though, in verse 52 now in our text in Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. This phrase is only found in Matthew, none of the other three Gospels. And it's a proverb that's been easily misunderstood throughout church history. Do you think if Jesus says, those who draw the sword die by the sword, does this show that God is against all guns and war? And the Bible's against the death penalty? Christians should only preach peace, never the right to bear arms? Surely we'd have a lot less of those terrible mass shootings if we disarm citizens, right? How would you answer? Very well-meaning Christians who say, this is one of those verses that proves the case for Christian pacifism. What would you say? Some Christian leaders love to hijack a text like this, lobby for disarmament against any use of lethal force, especially leaders who seem to have a more leftward or woke or socialist leaning. Answer is, that's yanking a verse totally out of its immediate and wider biblical theological context. Put simply, let's first be clear what Jesus is not saying, and then we'll clarify what he is saying. He's not contradicting clear biblical teaching about the role of government to bear the sword. Romans 13, Genesis 9, so forth, executing murderers. Nor is Jesus canceling biblical just war theory or self-defense. I did a whole sermon on this way back in Matthew 5, verse 39, entitled, When to Resist Evil, What Turning the Other Cheek Does Not Mean. And for starters, when someone wants to twist this verse to defend Christian pacifism, remind them that a few hours earlier on the same day, when you harmonize the four Gospels, Luke 22, 36, Jesus tells his own disciples, these same men from the same Jesus, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Oops. He just told them, be ready for self-defense. How could he then contradict himself moments later? History has proven time and again, friends, a free people are an armed people as a safeguard against tyranny. When guns are outlawed, only the outlaws have guns. Isn't that always so convenient for the dictators? Put your sword back into its place, Jesus says in verse 52, and that rightful place, says Scripture, is the place of civil government and of just war and of self-defense. Okay, then if that's not what Jesus is saying, what is he saying? All who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He's warning, in other words, against living by the sword. Like trigger-happy Peter, rash, reckless, taking the law in his own hands, not following a just and a due process. Sure, unlawful violence breeds more violence. Aggressive, hawkish, warlike people usually perish at the hands of other warlike, aggressive, hawkish people. Jesus forbids vigilantes and mafias and mob justice, not the principled use of force to protect life. Can I be very specific? Right now, as we sit here in this sanctuary, you and I are more blessed than we realized to have armed men discreetly seated for your protection and mine, not as those who live by the sword, but as those who know how to use it with great restraint in a just and a lawful way to resist evil. Challenge them if you like. Now Jesus gets to the heart of the matter in his counsel to Peter. It's also recorded only by Matthew, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, hey, Mr. Quick Draw, Peter, before you unsheathed your sword, perhaps you should have considered who it is you think you're defending, the very Son of God, the King of the angels, not some helpless pawn, not some defenseless puppet of circumstance. Have you forgotten all my other mighty miracles done before your very eyes? You doubt what's at my disposal? That I could right now call down an entire legion, not an earthly elite squadron of troops armed to the hilt? No, a far more awesome heavenly troops with supernatural weapons, of angelic arsenal. I think maybe what Jesus is saying is I could summon one legion per disciple. That's 6,000 times 11 plus Jesus, 12, some 72,000 troops in a awesomely angelic army if I so desired. And you thought I needed your little ear chopper? Your puny little dagger, your plastic butter knife compared to my heavenly ammunition? Verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? Are you still blocking my Calvary road? Still rejecting my cross, Peter? Still denying your sin and all the sin that requires a once for all final atoning sacrifice? Still refusing to accept that my hour has come, my time is at hand, the prophecies about my death must, not might, not could, must be fulfilled? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Friends, behold the voluntary submission of God's Son, the self-sacrifice of our incarnate loving Savior. As Philippians 2 says, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied and made himself nothing. No wonder Paul counsels the churches, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through prayer. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Don't boast in chariots or horses or your wisdom or your power or your strength. Scripture tells us often. J.C. Ryle applies this so well. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. False religions like Islam have often been spread by the sword. And I would add the 20th century, the bloodiest of all, because of the spread of Marxist socialism and communism by the blade and the tip of a gun. Not persuasion, like Christianity, but coercion, which doesn't require changed hearts. Ryle goes on to say, false Christianity, like that of Roman Catholicism, has often been enforced upon men by bloody persecution. But the real gospel of Christ requires no such assistance. The true gospel stands by the power of the Holy Spirit. It grows by the hidden influence of the Spirit on people's hearts and consciences. Ryle concludes, there's no clearer sign of a bad cause in religion than a readiness to appeal to the sword. Christ builds his church entirely by persuasion, never by coercion. How slow we are to learn that Christ doesn't need us. None of our fleshly, pragmatic, worldly, clever attempts to serve him. He grants us the privilege of serving him. He's never dependent upon us. Doesn't need us for a moment. When we think we're serving him most, even defending him and his cause, we could be the most out of step with Christ. As Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we could be building with wood, hay, and stubble that won't last, when we could be using gold, silver, and precious stones of true biblical, God-centered, gospel-proclaiming ministry. As we just sang earlier this morning, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Gospel weapons for gospel ministry. Well, some of you know how the Malchus moment ends. According to Luke's account in Luke 22, while the swords and clubs would have been drawn at the most tense moment, Luke tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed Malchus. Probably the last healing miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry. Again, loving his enemies. Mercy to those about to murder him. Grace to the most undeserving. And I love what one writer points out. If Jesus hadn't healed Malchus, there would have probably been 4, not 3 crosses outside the city. And we never would have had Peter's thunderous sermon birthing the church at Pentecost. Well, we're back to the mob. Verse 55 picks up that first picture once again, that first image. Look at the text. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" I mean, what's with the security overkill? All it does is show your own ignorance and guilt rather than any actual crime of Jesus. Keep reading verse 55. "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Why the nighttime arrest, you cowards? Total contradiction to all you've known and heard from me, a peace-loving, well-known teacher in the temple. If I'm such a threat, why didn't you have the courage to arrest me in broad daylight? Where were you, little boys?" Verse 56, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Once more, Jesus sees the hand of a sovereign God, the word of a sovereign Lord behind every event. Like we saw back in verse 31, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," as Zechariah prophesied centuries earlier. As the Psalms had foretold, Messiah would have to be numbered the transgressions. You have to be treated like a common criminal. Don't you love this emphasis on the scriptures too? And as we think about why we teach in the Sunday school and the job of the Christian home and the church to prepare our young people, as a pastor friend, Andy Davis, who deals with young people in North Carolina who come from liberal universities. They go to Duke, they go to North Carolina, and they meet the first pagan, secular professor, and their faith is rattled, if not shattered. And he says, "I always bring them back to, are you a Christian? Then we follow Christ." Guess who had the highest possible view of the Bible? You couldn't revere the book too much. You couldn't think too highly of the scriptures. Nobody loved the Bible more than Jesus. He just said, verse 54, "The scriptures will be fulfilled." Verse 56, "The scripture will be fulfilled." Jesus just said, "I'm going to die before this book gets violated." No one had a higher view of this book than Jesus. The scriptures cannot be broken, as he put it elsewhere. And once more, I ask you, who's really in charge? Who's steering this entire betrayal and arrest? He's no victim or captive. With the eyes of faith, we can see who is running the whole show. All is according to plan. We've seen a mob teaches us about Christ and his enemies, a kiss about Christ and the treachery of our own hearts, a rebuke is about Christ and his keeping power, a sword about Christ and misguided zeal, and just in closing, finally, a garment. Look at how verse 56 concludes. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." A garment teaches us about not forsaking Christ. Not forsaking Christ. Watch and pray that you may not enter into, back to verse 41, temptation. Oh, Lord, was that what the Gethsemane workshop was for? Oh, is that why we were supposed to stay awake for the whole session? Is that why we say that prayerlessness produces cowardly Christians who are already lacing up their running shoes, a spiritual compromise about to happen, a defection about to occur at any minute? How many of the 11 disciples fled? What's it say there? Not some, not most, every last one of them turned and ran like baby chicks at the first rustle of noise. They all drank the cup in the upper room. They all said they would never leave him. Now they all forsake him and flee for their lives. His closest friends, his dearest companions, when he needed them most, when he had endured them for so long, unfailingly, and yet they, in a moment, in a heartbeat, they fail him. Fickle and fair weather, friends indeed. But if you're wondering where I get the word garment from, don't turn there, but some of you know how Mark adds this very colorful, can we say transparent, little detail, showing how total was the abandonment of Jesus, how completely he was forsaken. Listen to what Mark adds in his account in Mark 14. And a certain young man was following Jesus wearing nothing but a linen sheet. Seems like the guy just jumped out of bed when they went to the garden because he wanted to be with the Jesus followers, covering his naked body. But then the guards and the mob seized this anonymous young man, but he left the linen sheet behind the garment and he escaped naked. And it's like Mark could still picture it. Kind of hard image to get out of your head. Like you can't unsee that one. Streakers for Jesus. Tradition says this is probably Mark himself. It was his way of saying, yep, I deserted him also. I made a fool of myself to my own humiliation. Bottom line, no one had the guts to stay with Jesus. Everyone fled. And the Savior stood there all alone. You and I probably have garments, if we're honest, past failures, even in our Christian life, reminding us of our frailty, keeping our feet on level ground. I think of some of the just dumb things I did as a zealous new believer and things that we still do sometimes. And that's where you need honest friends too. It kind of brings you back down to earth after your best spiritual highs. We need to pause, reflect on our past sins and stumblings. Use those memories to guard us against future straying and wandering. Prepare us to stand more firm for Christ the next time instead of denying him, to even die for him. A mob, a kiss, a rebuke, a sword, and a garment. Quickly in closing, two final applications. First of all, we have to learn the difference between the false disciple and the flawed disciple. Flawed disciples can still be true disciples. I sure hope so. Because if you can't be a true, real Christian who's flawed, then guess what? We're all done. Flawed disciples are not necessarily false. Judas, like some in every age, in the visible outward church, will prove to be a sham altogether, driven only by greed and self-interest in the end, like the two false seeds in the soil, right? Didn't last, either the shallow heart or the distracted heart. False disciples marked by deceit and hypocrisy. As Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Beware of proving to be a false disciple. But God help us in the realization that we are all flawed disciples. Not false, but irregular, inconsistent, contradictory, sometimes even badly flawed and backslidden, needing an abundance of grace, like Peter and the 11, too often marked by being unprepared, unwatchful, and therefore prayerless, impatient, impulsive, carnal, fleshly, worldly in our methods of the Christian life and ministry, and yet thankfully, by their repentance, by our repentance and return to the Lord, and enduring to the end, we can prove to be true, even as we'll see with the 11 and with Peter before this chapter ends. God help us to not end up false disciples. And may our church stay faithful to unmask and remove any who are false whenever they are found and prove unrepentant. And may he keep proving the rest of us to be true and curing us of our flaws and backsliding, sanctifying our imperfections and impurities that we might not forsake him in the end. And then a final application, not just about learning the difference between a false and a flawed disciple, but most of all, learning about Christ who drank the full cup of hell's most bitter loneliness. Do you understand? There is one place in all the universe where everyone hates everyone forever. And that place is called the Lake of Fire. There is no more lonely place without any companionship and with the most solitary and soul-destroying mutual hatred and never-ending confinement where all despair is unrelieved from one age to the next with no possibility of it ever being changed and nothing but daggers for one another eternally. That place is called hell. All of which Jesus drank for us who know Christ and who have come to him. We will be betrayed. Some of you have been. We will be lonely at times. Some of you have tasted that very bitterly, or you will. But none were more betrayed, more abandoned, more forsaken or lonely than our Lord. So he knows, he cares. He can carry you through the deepest valleys of hurt and loneliness. He was shut out by both earth and heaven. He is about to cry, even, my God, why have you forsaken me? As one old writer puts it, he purchased our salvation unaided by creature power, unsweetened by any human sympathy. Next time you sing, in Christ alone my hope is found, remember what it cost for him to become our only hope. How alone he had to be so that he could be our only hope. Stripped of every comfort, purchasing our salvation with no one able to help him. Not Mary, not Peter, not you, not me. In Christ alone my hope is found. Drinking the cup full of the very loneliness of hell itself in the place of sinners like you and me. And we can sing because he was willing to stand alone and suffer in our place. We alone deserve the penalty, and he alone paid it for us. What grace and what love. Let's pray. You take a moment and pray, and then I will close us. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we have such a Savior. The man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim each of us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, teach us to find greater hope and comfort, solace and strength in Christ alone. He was forsaken for us so that we might have that everlasting assurance. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No one can snatch them from my hand. Nothing will separate you from my love. Loved with everlasting love. Loved to the maximum. You loved your own to the end. And you will keep us. A dying Christ has saved us. A living, reigning, exalted, ascended Christ continues to preserve us so that we might not forsake you, but follow faithfully in your strength and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.